And so we are here at the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday 2024. And you know, I've been in pastoral ministry for a little over 30 years, and I've preached more than a few Easter Sunday sermons. And you know, you get to a point where after 30 years of preaching, you kind of struggle to find anything different than what you've said in the past 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, that sort of thing. Because the basic issue is Christ is risen, indeed he has risen. But today, I'm going to ask you to look with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, very unusual account of the resurrection. You'll see why I say that in just a moment. And I am going to read this, not from the Pew Bible, not from the ESV, but from the New King James Version. And I hope the reason will be apparent. I think that the New King James Version of Mark 16 is, in a sense, better than any of the others except the original King James Version. I like the New King James Version better than the others, so anyway, I don't want anybody to get any wrong ideas about that. So follow along as I read, and I'm just going to read this without comment, and then we'll come back and say a few words about the text. Mark 16, verse 1, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you.'" And then verse 8, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Hard stop. I said I wouldn't say anything about the text. I'll do that later. I am going to say something right here. Just notice, depending on your translation, you've got a hard stop or you keep going, which is what I'm going to do. Verse 9. "Now when he arose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. So she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared to another form and another form to two of them as they walked and went to the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. Verse 15, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through signs following or the accompanying signs. Amen." So here's where I make the comments. If you're reading the ESV, and the Pew Bible is a good example, you'll notice before you get to verse 9, there is a paragraph break and brackets that tell you something along the lines that the earliest manuscripts don't contain verses 9 through 20. Some cases, in other translations, Christian Standard Bible, New American Standard Bible, NIV, they may have other similar wording, even say the better, older manuscripts don't contain verses 9 through 20. Now, the New King James Version acknowledges that some of the older manuscripts don't contain this verse. Now, when I talk about manuscripts, what I'm talking about is the scholarship of textual criticism, where bona fide Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic scholars of the Bible study ancient manuscripts of these texts that have survived all the centuries and millennia. And we have several thousands of these texts in various forms. Now, one or two of the earliest don't contain verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16. But we know that it was there and it was referred to in some of the early church fathers writing, say, around AD 175 there are three or four of the early church fathers who quote the longer ending of Mark, as it's called. They quote these verses 9 through 20. So we know there were manuscripts in their day, in the earliest days of the church, where this text was present. So the longer ending of Mark was likely part of the original text, and it was somehow lost in the early transmission of this manuscript. And this is supported by the fact that I just said the early church fathers, including Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, quote from that longer ending. The longer ending, verses 9 through 20, has been accepted and used by many churches and scholars throughout history, demonstrating that it had a long, long tradition of importance within the Christian church. So some people have theorized that, well, what happened to the ending? Maybe that, well, we know there was severe persecution. Maybe Mark couldn't finish it at the point he wanted to because he had to flee or something happened. We don't know for sure. But the indication seems to be that he came back or directed someone else to do it as he dictated it and finished the wording. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, there are hints that this writer intended to describe the events of the resurrection, because what we have, if it cuts off at verse 8, is really nothing, as I'll show you in just a moment. For example, though, if you look back at Mark 14, 28, that verse looks forward to the account of at least one resurrection experience with Jesus, because Jesus says, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, I know that if I was Mark, I would be very, very eager and look forward to telling everyone more about this remarkable event that I would include in my gospel writing. But for reasons, again, we may never know for sure, that original ending was missing. What happened to it? Well, again, maybe he died as a martyr. Maybe he was being persecuted. Let's also remember that Luke, the physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he never finished a third writing that he intended to publish or write. We know that after writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he had at least one more book about Christ and his works that was never produced. Now, on the other hand, the people who say, no, it's not a part of the original and shouldn't be included, or even if they footnote it or put it in the brackets or whatever, let's say we follow their line of reasoning and we say, you know, of all these ancient manuscript copies of Mark 16, it's possible that all of those that have ever been discovered all had the ending of the last chapter torn off in exactly the same place. And so it ended at chapter 8 abruptly. Well, that's possible, but not probable. All we know is that originally Mark's gospel ended with the disciples struck dumb with amazement. I'm going to read it from the ESV, again from verse 8. And again, this is how the gospel of Mark would end, period, hard stop, if we believe the text critics on this point. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone. They were afraid." We know the other gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke, for example, they do contain the completed story of Jesus and the resurrection and the apostles. But here's an interesting fact. Did you know that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are not the earliest writings that testify to the resurrection of Jesus? You know, sadly, many churches and people in them, they have ideas that are formed that in some cases are based not on facts, but nobody bothered to learn what the facts really are. Or if they do hear the facts about, say, these books of the Bible, they either ignore them or they forget about them. Here is one fact that relates to what we're talking about. The order in which the books of the New Testament are laid out is not meant for you to assume that they are in chronological order in terms of when they were written. So I'm not asking you to do it right now, but if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, it's tempting to assume, if you don't know any better, if nobody's ever told you, that since Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and it is a gospel, that it must have been written first. And now, if you have the Reformation Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible, you can check the preface and the introductory part to the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels for that matter, but we're talking about the first Gospel in the chronological order. And it will give you the date that scholars believe Matthew wrote the Gospel according to Matthew. But then, if you will then turn in the same study Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians and look for the dating of that writing, you will learn that 1 Corinthians, written by Paul, was actually written before the Gospel of Matthew. And so, when we look in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we realize that it was written perhaps as much as 20 years prior to Mark's gospel. And what does Paul say there? He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and raised on the third day." But if the critics are to be believed, Mark's gospel ends with, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling, scared to death, and they said nothing to anybody because they were afraid." So, in one sense, we end Mark's gospel with that verse, if we do it that way, without any testimony of the resurrection. And if that had been the case, there would have never been a New Testament written. If the people who knew about what had happened with Jesus had kept silent, it would have meant they would have never written the words in the New Testament. There would be no record of the early church going forth into the world with the glad good news of God's love in Christ. And so, on that score, it would also admit that there would have been no church. Some of you may be aware that among our founding fathers of these United States, one of the greatest, in my opinion, the greatest, was Thomas Jefferson. Some of you may be aware, or may not know, that among his many other writings, Thomas Jefferson actually edited and produced his own version of the Bible. Now, he didn't translate it, but he took the existing text of the Bible, maybe the Geneva Bible, maybe the King James, I'm not sure what it would have been. Now, he was an outstanding statesman, but he was a terrible Bible scholar, because he was a strong believer in the agnostic philosophy of the day, as several of the founding fathers were, called deism. And he let that belief motivate him to go through the New Testament and clip out all of the passages that seemed incredible to him or contradictory. No, so nothing supernatural, nothing miraculous remained in his edition of the Bible. And he has the disciples, after the crucifixion, all huddled together behind closed doors, fearing that what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ would happen to them. But you know, something did happen. The church is what happened. The establishing of the church was their reaction to Christ rising from the dead. There's nothing else that can account for the fact of the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, I guess we could say, in a strange twist of logic, you and I cannot really adequately explain the mechanics of the resurrection of Jesus. But conversely, it's actually the resurrection of Jesus that explains us. A writer by the name of Ben Garrison, in his book Portrait of the Church, says this: "You can no more attribute the church to an illusion then you can account for Lake Michigan by saying Lake Michigan occurred by someone leaving a faucet on in Chicago." Now listen carefully to these words. Another quote: "I accept the resurrection not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as an historical event." Now who do you think said that? R.C. Sproul? The late D. James Kennedy? Cornelius Van Til? Greg Bonson? No. Those words were written by a Jewish scholar of the New Testament, Pincus Lapid. And in his book concerning the resurrection of Jesus, he says these startling words, quote, "As a faithful Jew, I cannot explain a historical development that, despite many errors and much confusion," he's criticizing the Christian faith when he says that, but he said, "despite that, it has carried the central message of Israel from Jerusalem into the world of the nations as the result not as the result of blind happenstance or human error or materialistic determinism." And he goes on to say, "The experience of the resurrection as the foundation act of the church has carried the whole Western world, and it must be part of God's plan of salvation." And finally, he says, "We have to explain the fact that the solid hillbillies from Galilee," let me just stop there, the Jews from the Galilee region of Palestine in those days were looked upon as sort of backwoods type people. That's why he says that. The hillbillies from Galilee, who for the very real reason of the crucifixion of their master were saddened to death, they were changed within a period of time shortly into a jubilant community of believers. end quote. So, without the account of the resurrection being broadcast everywhere, there would be no church. Now, let's keep going with that. If there had been no resurrection, there would be no Lord's Day. And I don't mean just Resurrection Sunday, Lord's Day. Let's not forget that these earliest Christians were actually Jews. They were zealous in their commitment to obey the law, and chief among them, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Now, what is or was the Sabbath day? Well, if you were living back then and you were a follower of Jesus, you had a challenge because the Jews, they celebrated the Sabbath day from Friday evening to Saturday evening. But the Christians gradually moved that from Saturday to Sunday. There came a parting of the ways between the Jews and the Christians, and the history of that is what we're reading about in the Gospel of John. And so the Christians settled on the first day of the week called the Lord's Day. Now they called it that, and they chose that day because that was in remembrance of the historic act of God opening the grave and raising Jesus from the dead. But if we stay with verse 8 of chapter 16, Mark ends with, "They went out, fled from the tomb, trembling with astonishment. It came upon them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were scared." They were afraid. And so, that raises an important question for us. If these people, according to Mark in verse 8, if they were too scared to say anything to anybody, the question is, what have we told people about the resurrection? I want to tell you a story that if you were here in the past week, most of you weren't, but some of you were, you heard Pastor John Weaver tell this story. Now, the version that he told is a little bit different than the one I originally read and heard. And frankly, I like mine a little bit better. But it has to do with the days that the Bolsheviks, most of these people were not Russian, but they'd taken over Russia, murdered the Tsar and his family, and imposed what would become communism on that culture and that land. And it stayed that way for almost a century. We knew it as the Soviet Union. It was a horrifically difficult time for Christians, especially the Russian Orthodox Church. Now, to set the stage for the story, you need to understand that Christianity, in the form of Eastern Orthodoxy, flourished in Russia for 1,000 years, an entire 1,000 years of the Russian Orthodox Christian Church. Every aspect of Russian culture was geared around the Christian faith in that form. It was part of how they thought. It was in their DNA, you could say. Well, when the communists took over, they had a monumental task of stamping out every vestige of Christianity. Now, they did that, or tried to do it in a number of ways. They burned down and destroyed churches, monasteries. They tortured and executed priests and nuns and monks. But their big target was the younger people in Russia in those days. They wanted to completely brainwash them. So, of course, they did it through what we today would call the public schools. But then they would have these special meetings, these special communist youth rallies that all the kids in a village or a town would be compelled to attend. And they tried to schedule these special rallies and meetings around what had been traditionally Christian holidays or holy days, like Easter especially. Pascha, or Easter, is the highest holy day in the Orthodox Christian calendar. Well, on one of these occasions, a massive number of young people had been herded into a big, big room. There were several hundreds of them. And they put the communists put together a fake debate. They brought in this well-spoken, silver-tongued communist atheist speaker to verbally attack and, in his mind, destroy the Christian faith with his words. And it being a debate, they had to at least pretend like it was something like that going on. So they brought in this old beat-up Russian Orthodox priest who was about half dead. Well, the communist guy got up and spoke, and all the kids were listening, you know, with rapt attention. And then the old priest came up after the communist atheist said, "It's your turn now, Father." The priest ambled up to the podium. He looked at the crowd, and all he did was say this in a loud voice, "Christos voskresi," Christ is risen. And at that, the entire group of people, 200 or 300 young people, stood to their feet and thunderously replied, "Voistino voskresi," He is risen indeed. Now, they may have done that out of habit because that was the traditional way in Christian Russia. But the point is, after decades and decades of communist murderous assault on the Christian faith, it survived nonetheless. Though subdued by oppression, the faith was not stifled. Ask yourself this question. I've gone into some detail with the story because we need to ask, would we have raised our voices for Christ in that kind of a dangerous situation? Or would we silently comply with the evil and keep our mouths shut? Most of us are pretty good about keeping quiet about the resurrection of Jesus. Look again at the words in verse 8. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What an indictment. You know, for centuries, Christians have heard the good news that Christ has risen from the dead, that he is King of Kings. Yes, Christ is King and Lord of Lords. But you know, we seem to have heard it in this sort of old, common, okay, Christ is King, he's risen from the dead. It hasn't really shaken our lives to the point of total transformation. Now, you see that happen, although, with the case of many converts, there was a story I read about one of those public access cable TV channels. So, this is many years ago, maybe 20, 30 years ago in New York City. And these public access channels, they had to make time available to local people who wanted to do their own shows and put stuff together and public service things. Well, one of these shows in the public access channel in New York City was devoted to religion. And this particular occasion, some Presbyterian USA minister was interviewing an author, a novelist, and the minister was quite shocked because the participant, the author, spoke very strongly about his Christian faith and beliefs. Well, after the show was finished taping, the minister asked the guy about this testimony, so to speak, and he was rather astonished by the answer. The man said, "Let me ask you something. If you had just heard that a man like Jesus had risen from the dead just a few days ago, and you believed it to be true, wouldn't you want to talk about it on every possible occasion?" You know, that should cause us to stop and think. Are our beliefs in the resurrection so compelling that we want to stop and talk about it on every possible occasion? I mean, what really is the gospel message of the kingdom if no one has ever been told about it? I mentioned a week or two ago that my wife and I, my wife before me, but we are both big fans of the PBS Masterpiece Theater series, All Creatures Great and Small, based on the biographical account of a Scottish veterinarian working in the northern part of England in the mid-20th century. And we've come to the part in that series where two of the main characters have enlisted in the British military to go fight in World War II. And it reminded me of a story I heard during that time period in Great Britain. There was an armament factory where they, you know, kept the military supplied with bombs and weapons. But there arose a bitter conflict among the workers in that armament factory between some of the workers and the superintendent. Well, the superintendent and one of the representatives for the workmen decided to talk this out. And the laborer, the workman, said this, "You know, my feeling is that people haven't got much to hold on to these days. They feel very empty inside. They don't know where they're going or what's going on around. I mean, World War II is breaking out." He didn't put it that way, but that's what was happening. He said, "It frightens me." Well, the superintendent, with some level of understanding, but maybe a little bit dismissive, said, "Well, I think it frightens me too, but surely there are plenty of people out there to tell these workers where they're going and what it's all about. Parsons, pastors, priests, professors, and popular writers and so on like that." To which the workman replied, "But I fancy most of them don't know either. If they did and were certain, they'd have come running with the good news." And so, my friends, on Resurrection Sunday 2024, let's ask ourselves this question. Do we have any good news for the world? Now, getting back to this issue of these ancient manuscripts, yes, there are a few that aren't containing verses 9 through 20. There are others that do contain it. And among the ones that do contain it, many of them are very, very ancient, and there are many, many hundreds and hundreds of them, and some of them vary from each other about the details. Here is one in particular of an ancient manuscript that reads this way, "But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. After this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." And you see, that is exactly what happened. Now, I don't know who wrote those words, but they were reporting actual historical fact. Thank God that not all of those first Christians kept quiet about the resurrection. If they had, we would not be here this morning. And we would have no hope for this world or the next. I think I told this story a couple of years ago. It bears repeating. It has to do with the great Methodist preacher from England, W.E. Sangster, during the first half of the 20th century. One day, this great, great, well-known, well-respected, I mean, this guy was sort of like on a level of a Billy Graham in our culture. He began to notice some uneasiness in his throat, and one of his legs started to drag a little bit. And he went to the doctor, and he found out he was diagnosed with an incurable disease that would cause progressive muscular atrophy. I don't know if we call that Lou Gehrig's disease. I don't know what it would be called today, but that's what was happening to him. His muscles would gradually waste away. His voice that had, you know, been used by God to proclaim the message to thousands would fail. His throat would soon become unable to swallow anything. Well, with that, the pastor, the preacher, threw himself into his ministry with renewed strength and figuring at least he could still hold a pen and write, and he would have more time for prayer. He worked harder than ever. Let me stay in the struggle, he prayed to the Lord. He wrote many articles and books. He helped organize Bible studies throughout England. And he would say to people who pitied him, listen, I'm only in the kindergarten of suffering. Well, gradually, his legs became useless. His voice disappeared completely, but he could still hold a pen. One Easter morning, it happened to be the one that he died a few weeks later. He wrote this in a letter to his daughter. And I'm quoting him, and I leave you with this. It is a terrible thing to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, He is risen. But it would be worse, far more terrible, to have a voice and not want to shout, He is risen. And by God's grace, my friends, let us not stop proclaiming that message. We don't have to stop at verse 8. We keep going through verse 20. Let us pray.